Be good if you can turn with me to 1 Kings 20, and let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at these events of so long ago, and look at this chapter, which in a way sort of breaks the narrative, which is focused on Elijah. We have a clear understanding of why it's there and what it might teach us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. When we get to 1 Kings 20, we've got a change of focus. Rather than the focus as it has been, being very much on Elijah, it changes here, and we see Ahab takes centre stage. And what we see here is this focus on Ahab and his response to a major threat against the northern kingdom. We see this character, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or Syria, has mustered the entire army. These 32 kings that we see in verse 1 are probably tribal leaders. And there's a couple of things to note, which we'll see as we go into the passage. But the first reaction is, after all the focus on Elijah, our temptation is to say, well, why is this here? Why is it here? Why do we need to know about this event in the life of Ahab? Well, I think it has an important role to play. I remember reading, Barry Norman used to do a column in the Radio Times, and one on a certain movie that was being played that week on the TV. And I remember reading about when he went to see the movie Heaven's Gate. Now, Heaven's Gate was a movie by Michael Cimino. Michael Cimino had huge success with the film The Deer Hunter. It had been greatly lauded and had won many awards. And his next film was to be a sort of simple Western. I think the budget was about $8 million or something like that, $8 million. Well, according to who you talk to, it swelled to something like $45 or $50 million. And this was back in the early 80s. It's a lot of money. And it virtually almost put Universal artists out of business because it flopped at the box office. Well, Barry Norman was seeing a preview screening, and there were various actors who were in the film there as well, and one of them was John Hurt. And because the film was a massively long Western, there was a break in the middle, and as he was taking this break, he bumped into John Hurt, the actor, and John Hurt said, "That last scene, did you catch what was going on?" And Barry Norman said, "No, I didn't. The sound, the way it had been filmed and recorded, there was a lot of overlapping dialogue, and it's very, very difficult to follow the conversation." And John Hurt said, "It's a pity. It will take you about an hour to catch up with the plot." Now, I think this passage is a bit like that. If we miss it, it will miss out on some important aspects that we need to note, because it tells us a great deal about Ahab, and it tells us a great deal about God. There's little details which we see which we would miss, and the writer doesn't want us to miss them. He wants to give a balance. What's Ahab? Who's Ahab? How does he tick? Because we know he's king of the northern kingdom. We know he's married to a very wicked woman called Jezebel. We know he sort of panders to Baal worship because she likes to. We know that she is oppressing the prophets and putting them to death. But we need to see more about him. And we need to understand more about what makes him tick and how the Lord deals with him, which is interesting and surprising. What's the first things we see? I've got 3 points, but they all start with a phrase, "in desperate times." So firstly, in desperate times, one can make bad decisions. We very quickly, in the first few verses, see that Ahab is a compromiser. Ahab is compromised. He may have well been compromised before this passage. There's some illustration in the way he sort of seems to cave in to Ben-Hadad. You know, Ben-Hadad says, look, this is your silver and gold are mine, the best of your wives and children are mine. And we note, verse 4, the king of Israel, or Ahab, answers, just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. Now, this suggests that it's probably the case that Israel was what was called a vassal state to Aram or Syria. We note in 1520, Ben-Hadad had captured certain towns belonging to the northern kingdom. But at that time, what probably happened was that Ahab then entered into this agreement with him, which would have given Ben-Hadad certain privileges, which is why he probably addresses, why Ahab probably addresses him as my lord the king. But we very quickly see that compromising doesn't actually make things better, it can make things worse. And in 5-7, we very quickly see that Ben-Hadad is pushing it further. Not just does he want the best of his wives or children or silver and gold, he's going to send, verse 6, his officials to search the palace, literally see if anything's being hidden away that he might like or fancy. So it hasn't done any good. So Ahab here makes a stand. He summons his elders, verse 7, and says basically he's looking, see how this man's looking for trouble. And the elders and the people all answer, don't listen to him or agree to his demands, verse 8. He starts to make a belated stand. He sends a messenger to Ben-Hadad and he's saying, you know, I'm quite happy to meet you on what was already agreed, but you can't have any more. So they go back to Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad basically says, you know, you're going to be dust for this. You're in big trouble now. I think it may be a drunken boast because we see in 12 that Ben-Hadad sort of receives the second message when he and the kings were drinking in their tents. And so this drunken boast comes back. May the gods deal with me, this verse 10, with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. Verse 11, the king of Israel answered, tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. In other words, it's a bit like our proverb, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Don't talk like you've won the battle yet. So the first thing we see this is that desperate times can make bad decisions, and that's been the case. There's been a history of bad decisions by Ahab here. Secondly, and this is important, in desperate times God is not absent. And this is, I think, a big thing that we need to take on board, because what we've seen so far is God has been present with Elijah as his prophet and spokesman, as it were. But now God steps to the fore in an unexpected way. God is in control. He's a gracious God. Verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, the king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today. And then you will know I am the Lord. God is a gracious God. He's not just a God of judgment, because that's what we've seen so far. And here is an incident. This is why I think it's important we don't miss out this chapter, to say, no, God is gracious, even when people are not obeying him fully. I find Ahab a bit of a, a fascinating character. In some ways, he's a bit of a contradiction. You know, we noted that some of his children had sort of Hebrew elements of the names for God in them, their names. He's very, very inclined to go along with what this prophet is saying. He seems to acknowledge it. He's got some questions, yes. But we note in this passage that the Lord has actually got it really worked out how everything's going to happen. How's the battle going to start? Well, it's going to be young officers, isn't it? How it's going to proceed. And the other thing to note is this. We should be remembering that Elijah had sort of this picture of him being the only prophet. And although this prophet is unnamed, there are other prophets. You know, I think that's important to us. We can kind of get the idea that we're the sort of last bastion of the gospel at times. And yet we know there's others, brothers and sisters around the place who, you know, do hold the views we hold. Indeed, you know, there are other Christians in Stony Stratford. They don't necessarily hold the reformed views that we do, and we might wish they were a bit more reformed, and they might wish we were a bit more something else. But the point is this, isn't it? That God is at work, and God is using his people, and there were other prophets other than Elijah. The other thing to note is, when the battle commences and it's a win, an overwhelming win, God has his own timetable. Verse 22, afterwards the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen, this is verse 22, strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Now, couldn't have God done it and dealt with it in one go? Yeah, he could have done. Of course he could have. His sovereign. Everything in this battle is predicted and it unfolds as it was supposed to. But God is gracious. God is showing the unbelieving Ahab that he is the Lord. That's a key thing here, isn't it? That God is in control. It's interesting, isn't it? As obviously after their defeat, there's a bit of a debriefing. And there's a change of command in Aram. Ben-Hadad basically fires all the kings or the tribal leaders from their posts and appoints others. And then, as prophesied, verse 26, they again muster the army and they go up against Israel. And it's rather interesting, this, isn't it? The Israels are sort of ready. They're ready to go out as well. And they're quite a small number. But what really is interesting is before this is the dodgy theology that they come up with. You see, this is interesting because it shows some people have no idea who God is. You can see back in 23. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Rome advised him, their gods are the gods of the hills. That is why they was too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, we will be stronger than they. It's rather dodgy theology. And in fact, what we need is God-centered reasoning. They have no idea that God is sovereign over everything. God can fight a battle any place he chooses to. In 28, the man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says, because the Arams think the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know I am the Lord." You see, this is here for Ahab's instruction, isn't it? And the key thing we see, again, it's a overwhelming victory after they finally go to battle on the seventh day. Israel inflict massive casualties on the Syrians. And Ben-Hadad flees, doesn't he? You know, it's a rout. It's a rout. And the issue is not who looks the strongest, because, as we noted, the Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the armies covered the hillside. It's not who looks the strongest, it's who the Lord fights for. And the thing you see here is that God fights for Israel because his name has been slandered. You know, we can't allow that, can we? You know, there is a tendency when we see something blasphemous on the TV or in film or something, we can tend to, in these day and ages, want to keep our heads down because we don't want to draw far. Or when we see something which is quite unsuitable happening in the church. You know, I've had the experience not so long ago of challenging a service that was being held in the church, and the amount of flack I got for doing it was, you know, phenomenal on Facebook. But what really discouraged me was that there must have been dozens of other churches, not all of our persuasion, in Milton Keynes, who surely were as concerned about it as we were, and yet didn't say a thing. No, we are to carry out the Lord's will. Israel is carrying out the Lord's will. The Lord is fighting here because his name has been slandered. But again, there's a great principle for us here. We can look weak, we can look nothing, but God will be glorified through the faithful witness of his church, the faithful teaching of his church. And even when it's a bit dodgy, I mean, here, Ahab of all people, the Lord is giving him grace and instruction. The Lord are literally taking this timetable to show, look, this is how I'm working. Doesn't do it in one, does it in two, to make the point, to ram the point home to Ahab. So in desperate times, we can make bad decisions. In desperate times, God is not absent. And finally, in desperate times, man's decisions just don't cut it. Yeah, the defeat of Aram has been total, it seems. But Ben-Hadad's official suggests that Israel, the kings of the house of Israel, are merciful, verse 31. So why don't they go and surrender and humble themselves and see what can be gained from that? So they do. And Ben-Hadad has changed his tone now. Rather than bossing Ahab about, he goes to the king of Israel, Ahab, and says, "Please let me live," verse 32. The king addresses him as his brother, which is probably just a royal recognition. And, you know, obviously the language is favourable. And so Ben-Hadad, still playing the humble card, returns the cities that his father had taken from Israel. And, you know, even allows privileges to Israel. And Ahab jumps at it, doesn't he? Verse 34, second half. Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Ahab plays a statesman, doesn't he? The great statesman. After being guided by God and seeing the results of being guided by God, he now just does his own thing. He doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't send for a prophet. And there are prophets to be sent for, because we can see that later on in 1 Kings, in relation to Ahab. He just does his own thing. He sees a solution. He thinks he can broker a solution. It looks very good on paper, doesn't it? Towns have been given back, privileges are given. His enemy who was threatening him and who must have been certain because of the size of his army of victory is now humbled before him. And Ahab just does his thing. Another nameless prophet is around. And there's this little ruse, isn't it? He goes up to a companion and tells him to strike him with a weapon. And he won't. And so he tells him alarm will kill him, which he does. He finds another man, says, strikes me, please. Perhaps the word had got around about the fate of the first man who didn't strike him, so he does. And so he stands by the road, waiting for the king with a little story to tell him. Verse 39, as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver, which is a lot of money. While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. I like that phrase, here and there. It's a little bit of flippancy, isn't it? Doesn't seem like he was busy with anything in particular. In other words, he wasn't taking care of business. So, Ahab pronounces sentence. That is your sentence, the king of Israel said. You have pronounced it yourself. Well, he's fallen right into it, hasn't he? Now it's payback time for his mistakes. Verse 41, then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, this is what the Lord said. You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people. A few things to note here. I want to get into what exactly is being taught to Ahab there in a bit, but I want to first of all talk about this, because we might think Ahab's doing a merciful thing. The wars, and this wars in the Old Testament, these were holy wars. They are not to be seen as jihad today. There is no excuse for warfare based on these wars in the modern age at all. But the word here, harem, a man who should die, is very much about holy war. And Israel was a theocracy. It was a nation which was ruled by a king, yes, but if you look at Deuteronomy 17, the king was to represent God to the people, as it were. He was God's representative. He was their leader. It's interesting, isn't it, that kings were sometimes referred to as shepherds. And of course, there's the strong illustrations of shepherd. You think of Isaiah 40 in the Old Testament, or Ezekiel, it talks of shepherd, or David as a shepherd of God's people. So here's a situation. A man who is undoubtedly a brutal and ruthless enemy of Israel has been allowed to go. A man who has been challenging Israel and challenging God's people, disobedient people, yes, but still God's people, has challenged God himself. It's God's honour that's at stake here. What is being said here, isn't it? Well, it's the lesson, isn't it? Ahab had done his own thing. After being happy to be guided by God, until it seems the crisis was out of the way, he'd now taken matters into his own hands. He'd looked for a worldly solution. Probably thought he'd go back to the palace and tell Jezebel, "You never guess what I managed to do today, honey." And she'd be suitably impressed, and everyone else would be suitably impressed. This is a danger, isn't it? Ahab is second-guessing the Lord's agenda, and that's a danger for us, isn't it? When the crisis is past, Gilbert and I were musing the other day when we were having a deacon elders meeting with appropriate social distancing. There's been so much activity on the website lately, and a lot of stuff being picked up. You don't know what's going to happen. Will we have less people when we come back together again, or could there be several new families joining us? Imagine if there were, wouldn't that be a delight? But do you know, that would be the danger for us, is this false sense of security, this idea that somehow we've been blessed and we can now make decisions of our own. Crisis is past. There can be a real crisis for a church when it grows. Not just in logistical things or the numbers of people and the increased pastoral work and the decisions to be made in what you do and what ministries may open up, but there can be a real crisis because the danger is that we start to look to ourselves to put things in place. We make Ahab's mistake. We happily follow the Lord. We happily pray and see his blessing and see him take us through the time of crisis. But then we can very, very quickly forget. One of the things I think that's interesting, if you look at the 23rd Psalm, it's just occurred to me. Yes, the Lord's with David in the valley of the shadow of death, takes him through it. But what's David's aim in that? What's David's aim in coming through the valley and, you know, coming out the other side? What's the point of all that? Well, he's comforted in the valley, isn't he? Your rod and the staff comfort me. But then there's this dependence right the way through. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's that communion with God, even after he's gone through the dark times. Even when God exalts him and honours him before his enemies so his enemies can't touch him. There's that want, isn't there? We are to be like that. We're to be fully submitted to God. We're not to look for the worldly solutions. We come to the end of this chapter, and what should have been a glorious episode in the life of the Northern Kingdom, it's really back to what we know before. Verse 43, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Same old Ahab, back to normal, exactly where he was when we started. But you see, here we see perhaps, and this is what I think, to miss this out, we forget this character study of Ahab and his disobedience, his fact that he will pay lip service to the Lord, but not fully entrust himself to the Lord. But we would also miss God's graciousness, and we would also miss God's instruction to Ahab and his patience with him. And yet at the end he is a God of justice whose ways must be followed. And we'd also have missed these two prophets that sort of crop up. That God was continuing work even when the mighty Elijah was off the scene. You know, this is one of the things, isn't it? We can't all be what we'd want to be. It's the joke among ministers or certain ministers I know. You know, the church loves their minister, but it's not Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, excuse me, Martin Lloyd-Jones has gone to glory. Great minister. You know, he's a good minister, but it's not Stuart Olliott. Well, Stuart Olliott, bless him, is retired. Still doing good work. No, God will rise up people. We won't all be Charles Haddon Spurgeons. We won't all be J.C. Ryles. But he will bring people to the front. And I find that encouraging, that unnamed prophets deliver mighty words from God, and God's word happens and still goes on. It does not depend on an Elijah. Let's not fall foul of that. Let's not think that we just need the mighty man of God, the impressive one. Let's not forget that God is gracious and instructive, but we must acknowledge him. Let's not just be those who toe the line. Let's be those who submit. Just going to end with a verse from Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. May we have that kind of attitude as we seek to serve God as a people and as a church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for what we've seen here, this insight into Ahab, but more gloriously, an insight into your mercy and instruction and graciousness. Lord, may we be those who don't just look to you or follow you in the tough times, but look to your word in prayer, in the reading of Scripture, even when you bring us to the pleasant places. Amen.